In some ways, it's interesting to look at the story today and see that people back in Jesus' day were as interested in interest rates as we are. So we know that there are some difficulties in our community. Our interest rates are low. The government's making changes because of difficulties with housing. And some may be thinking, where can you find a good, safe investment in times like these? Of course, we don't only invest our funds, we also invest our love in our family and friends. We invest our time in our work and in our hobbies. We also invest spiritually through faith. We invest in the kingdom of God. And today, in these stories, we see what Jesus has invested his life in. For me, and I think perhaps for you, this has been a very strange year. Easter is just next Sunday, and yet I don't feel like I am in an Easter frame of mind. We've been living with COVID-19, with lockdowns, with alert levels. Pardon me. We've been doing that for a year now. Added to this, last week, our church suffered the sad loss of Herman and Elsie in the most tragic of circumstances. And just yesterday, our dear friend Irene passed away. These things are very trying on us as a church family. Recently, I was speaking with an acquaintance. We'd gone for a coffee. And he said to me that he was feeling discombobulated, out of kilter. And in some ways, it's like the familiar landscape, the things by which we mark our year and feel settled and know how things are unfolding, that those things have been moved. Someone has been playing around with the street signs, and we're having trouble finding our bearings. On Friday morning, I was looking for some comfort in my devotional reading, but it took me to Exodus, describing the tent of meeting, the curtains of goat's hair, the twisted linen, the 50 loops and gold clasps, the timber and the silver bases. And for the first time in my life, I couldn't finish reading the passage. I needed some comfort, and I just was not finding it. And I thought, I don't need this right now. What I need is the familiarity of the Easter story. And I wondered, why had the devotional writers put Exodus just in this lead-up into Easter? So today, we come back to this Easter story. And I'm so looking forward to next week, and I hope that it remains possible for us to meet here, to pick up the cross, and to begin to walk through our community, to carry that as a symbol of Jesus' love for us, a symbol of suffering, but knowing that through that suffering, Jesus has found victory for us. And I hope also today in the Bible readings, as we join Jesus as he journeys towards Jerusalem, something of that familiarity may bring to our hearts, our minds, our souls, that sense of closeness with him again. We meet familiar characters. We hear the familiar words of Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then towards, at the beginning of the reading, we read that. And towards the end, we hear Jesus lament as he wept for Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And one of humanity's problems is that often we have no idea what will actually bring us peace. And so people go searching for people want this peace, but just simply cannot find it because they're looking in the wrong place. As we come to this passage today, we find love and mercy, forgiveness and encouragement as we recognize who Jesus is and what he has done. I hope the familiarity of this story will help to ground us again in this season as we come towards Easter and reconnect us with the love of Christ. The context here is that Jesus had been on his way to Jerusalem and he was passing through Jericho. In Jericho, he encountered two men living in very different circumstances. Those of us who have been Christians for some time will be familiar with these characters. Bartimaeus, who was blind, he had nothing. He lived on charity. And so he was at the roadside begging. With the Passover approaching, with many pilgrims on the road and traveling to Jerusalem, in a sense this may have been peak begging season, when people's hearts seeking something from God may have been more inclined to give something to those in need. And when he heard Jesus was near, he cried out for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And while the crowds told him to be quiet, still he cried out. And Jesus heard and went alongside him, healed him, and gave him sight. The second character, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Unlike Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus was very wealthy. He had become rich as the chief tax collector, taking his cut from the other tax collectors who took the tax from the people. And so he had become rich in this way. We know, reading the story, he was physically short, and because the crowds blocked his view, he climbed up a tree to see Jesus. Jesus saw him, called him down from the tree, and said, I must stay at your house today. The beggar and the tax collector moved in very different circles, but they had at least one thing in common. Others in the city considered them to be sinners. Bartimaeus was blind. In those days, people thought blindness was a punishment sent by God. Jesus settled that and said that it wasn't. But at that time, because of his blindness, people would have considered him a sinner. Zacchaeus, because he collaborated with the Romans and his wealth was deemed to be ill-gotten gain, was also considered a sinner. Jesus made time for them both. For a holy man like the rabbi Jesus to go to the unclean home of a sinner like Zacchaeus was unthinkable to the crowd, and they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And in that context, Jesus spoke to them. And he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And I want you to hold this thought and treasure it. Take it to heart. This is one of the great truths revealed in the Bible. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. His opponents tried to sully his reputation by calling him a friend of sinners. They were offended that he would spend time with people like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. But I, for one, am so glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners. for such am I. If Jesus can save the beggar on the roadside, or the wealthy Zacchaeus, then he is able to save all in between, including me, including you. And every sinner who has come to the foot of the cross is heartily glad that Jesus is the friend of sinners, that he came to seek and save the lost. You see, he will not write you off. He will not consider your sin too great. He will not consider you too hard to reach. A call from a beggar on the roadside, a man sitting in a tree, wherever, Jesus took the time to interact with them. Where were you when Jesus found you? If you look at the Bible stories, you'll find some were on their sick beds. One tried to secretly touch the hem of his clothing so she might be healed. Some were at work when Jesus found them. One came by night. Another was relaxing under a tree. One came to draw water from a well. One was lowered through a roof. One was on his way to arrest the believers. Where were you when Jesus found you? I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. What great words. And so many of us can relate to that. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Well, the circumstances of Jesus going to the home of Zacchaeus and the crowd looking at it, puzzled, wondering, mumbling, grumbling, he's gone into the house of a sinner. That gave Jesus the opportunity to teach an important lesson about the king and his kingdom. And that leads us into the parable of the minas, with different characters reacting differently to the king in the story. So Jesus is the king on the way to the far country, to the throne of his Father in heaven. Soon after he told the story, we have the things that unfold on Palm Sunday, Jesus riding as king into Jerusalem. Some would have thought Jerusalem was his final destination, that when he arrived, he would initiate a new kingdom, overthrowing the Romans. However, as we know, that was only part of the story. Really huge and important part of the story, but it was only a step on a greater journey for him. And so Jesus told this parable about a king who was on a journey. And this story would have echoed with the people in Jericho, because they were familiar with events such as this in their recent history. Herod the Great died in Jerusalem 4 BC. Archelaus, one of his sons, one of the heirs apparent, wanted to have then his kingship recognized by the emperor. And so he would have to visit Rome and meet with Augustus, the Roman emperor. Before he could do this, he sparked a massacre of around 3,000 people in Jerusalem. This is not a great way to start out if you want to be king. When he finally went to Rome and met with Augustus, there was a public outcry opposing him. So instead of making him king, the emperor reduced his authority to that, something similar to being a governor, and even then only over part of the bigger kingdom that his father had ruled. Then in the 10th year of his reign, the Jewish authorities, again exasperated by him, complained to Caesar, who banished Archelaus to Gaul. So when Jesus told this parable of the king traveling to a far country and a delegation going along to oppose his reign, their ears would have picked up. They knew the story. They knew how this worked. And then Luke outlined the reason why Jesus told the parable. Jesus told them the parable because he was near Jerusalem. It was about another 20 25 kilometers away. Just another day's walk and he would be there. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So being near Jerusalem, the expectation, overthrowing the Romans, the kingdom coming. But Jesus knew there was going to be a delay between his going to the far country and his return to establish his kingdom. And we are living between those times. Jesus, having ascended, we now await for him to return and establish his kingdom. And so he tells a story with the cast of characters, Jesus, the king, the servants, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the opposition, the grumblers who reject him. A minas was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. So it was a tidy sum, but not an overwhelming amount to invest. The king calls 10 servants, gives each of them this sum of money, and says to them, "Put this to work. Put this to work until I come back." In essence, the king is investing in his servants. What they will do, how they will manage. There's a clear expectation they're going to use this money productively. And so wrapping it up in a cloth like the third servant was to deliberately disobey the clear instruction from the king. Put it to work. Put it to work. So in a similar way with Archelaus, who went to see Augustus, the king's subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation in the story to oppose him. The delegation representing the mumblers and the crowd who found fault with Jesus. One commentator, Darrell Bock, says this represents Israel's rejection of Jesus as their king. Some of his opponents hated him so much, and we will read this story over the next week, that they planned to kill him. This is not a minor misdemeanor on their part. It's not a slight misjudgment. This is a willful rejection of God's anointed one. And so in the story, the king returns home with authority, calls the servants who he'd entrusted with money. He did this in order to find out what they had gained with it. They were told to put it to work. They were expected to make some gain with it. Although the funds are given to 10 servants, we're only told what happens with 3. And so in this story, judgment begins. Judgment isn't reserved until the end of the story. Judgment begins right away. The first servant is judged. He has invested well. He's returned 10 times the amount. So the servant is not only commended, he's given 10 cities to govern. Now this is largesse. This is generosity that exceeds expectations. It's like us doing well with say, $50,000 and then being told, okay, you've done well with that. Now you can be the governor of Auckland and Hamilton and 8 other cities. This is a surprising twist in the tale. This is a reward on a scale no one could reasonably expect. Now the last servant is going to accuse the king of being a hard man who takes more than his fair share. But in fact, what we discover is the king is exceedingly generous. He has given a generous sum to the servants to invest, and when they have done well, he rewards them generously. The king doesn't give them a small cut, but gives them cities to rule. And the second servant, the same sort of thing happens, given 5 cities to rule. Both these servants, faithful to their master's wishes, shown they can be trusted. But the last servant hasn't even tried. He's done less than the minimum. He could have at least put the money on deposit and made some small gain, but he didn't even do that. He hid it away. He wrapped it up in a cloth for safekeeping. Now, we might feel sorry for this servant if we were not told in verse 22 he was a wicked servant. He was more aligned with those who opposed the king. He may have thought the king would not be given authority. Perhaps the king may be exiled to Gaul and never heard from again. And through the lens of his own wickedness, this servant could not see the generosity of this king. Perhaps a bit like Judas, he was close to the master, but not really understanding what the master is like. Darrell Bock says such people, though they appear as members of the community, have never walked through the door of faith that responds to grace, providing a genuine entrance into the community. He goes on to say, a connection to a Christian community is not what makes a Christian. A Christian is a person who has a relationship with Jesus. And so then, of course, the question becomes, while our king is away, what are we doing with what he has given to us? What are we doing with our time, with our skills, with our income? How are we investing our lives? Well, the difficult part of this story comes with the final judgment of those who have opposed the king. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, clearly in this story, there are some things that are happening that are very, very challenging. And there will be a time when our king returns and brings judgment both on the faithful and the unfaithful servants. The harshness of these words, this parable of warning, needs to be seen alongside the words of Jesus at his death. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This, we need to understand, was his heart's desire. This was his mission. This was the reason he sacrificed his life. But we should not take his desire to forgive to mean that there is no judgment. For when the king returns, judgment will come in rewards for the faithful and punishment for those who have rejected his loving offer of life. We are accountable for how we live, for what we do with the bountiful gift of the gospel that he has entrusted to us. No one is above the law. This king will come, and we will stand before his seat of judgment. And then Luke moves on from the story about a king to the historical event of Jesus riding as a king into Jerusalem. And clearly when Luke wrote this and put these things together, he meant us to be able to see the connection that was there. And so we read of the crowd spreading their cloaks before the coming king, their great excitement, their joyful song, their cries of Hosanna. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus truly deserved this welcome, this adoration, because he was the Messiah, God's anointed king. And here expectations are high as the pilgrims are going into the city with joyful thoughts on their hearts and minds to celebrate the Passover. But again, it seems the disciples had clicked back into the default thinking of Jesus, the military Messiah who would conquer. Seems they hadn't processed the story that Jesus was not simply heading to the close city of Jerusalem, but was going beyond there to a far city, to a far country. Jesus' purpose was not to have his authority recognized by the Romans or even by the Jewish authorities, but to achieve the will of God and through his death and resurrection and ascension to return to heaven. Now, in a similar way to the king in the story giving gifts before he left, Jesus gave his disciples a gift and instructions. The gift was the promised Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost. The mission was to make disciples. And now Jesus has gone to the far country, and when he returns, what will we have to show for the gift he has entrusted to us? Are we being faithful? Well, what difference does this make to us? Jesus on the path to Jerusalem, making his way to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection, to the ascension into heaven. over the next week, we have the opportunity to keep this journey in our hearts and in our minds, to reflect on it and to again think of what it means to us. And so let's reconnect with these familiar elements and allow Jesus, in a sense, to reorientate us towards Easter, to spiritually change us and help us to find our way. As we do this, remember that Jesus responds to those like Bartimaeus who call on him. He's found by those like Zacchaeus who seek him. Both were among the lost who Jesus came to seek and save. And many of us know this truth. Jesus has worked this miracle in our lives, but perhaps some don't know it because you haven't yet called on him or asked him to be your Lord and Savior. The good news is this: there is time. And even today, at this very moment, he is near to you. Call on him and he will save you. Before his death, Jesus promised to give us the Holy Spirit, the giver of gifts. As followers of Jesus, we do well to consider what we're doing. In my youth, there was a bumper sticker which read, "Jesus invested his life in you. Are you showing any interest yet? When the King returns, will he find some interest in us, through us, and from us? Will he find that we have been faithful with what has been entrusted? Will we have something to show, a bountiful harvest of the fruit of the Spirit? Will we have grown in the character of Christ? Will we have helped others and helped others find Christ as their Lord and Savior? Will we hear the commendation, as I'm sure our dear friend Irene has heard, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'?